Father, we do thank you for all of this that you have done amongst us in this last week. We thank you for the news of someone else converted down at Salt Church, and we pray, please, that you would see many, many dozens, scores, hundreds of people converted here in the next little while, and then thousands. Please, we pray that by your grace you might have compassion on this region and cause people to come to a genuine and deep faith in Christ. Pray for the follow-up from What God, particularly that there would be people keen to come again this Wednesday and explore the truth of who you are and how you've revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ and done it in such a clear and powerful way. We pray that that would be evident to all. We pray tonight too that as we consider your word that you might please stir us to a life that pleases you and honours you, that you might help us appreciate what it is to walk with you, that we would be a great blessing to you and bring honour to you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been doing a series on guidance, and tonight is the last in that series. We've been doing a series on guidance or decision-making, however you want to express the idea. And just for your recollection again, as humans, decision-making is part of who we are. We're not just a bundle of instincts that, you know, we see something and simply react. You know, whenever a sensory input comes, we just do. We actually are, well, you're meant to be thinking people where, you know, I see something and I choose to make a decision about what I do with it. That is part of what it is to be a human. And if you would boil this series down, it really is about two things. It's about what will be the thing or things that shape our decisions? What will be the thing or things that shape our decisions? And secondly, where will you go to find that thing or things that will shape your decisions? So the fact is, all of us do go somewhere to be shaped for decision making. We go somewhere to heed some kind of authoritative source to know in the midst of a decision what's the right decision to make, what's the best decision to make. We do go somewhere to find the answer to that. Now this, of course, this applies to all people, not just Christians. Where do people go? Where is the thing? What is the thing that people go to work out, you know, should I go overseas or not go overseas? Should I take that job or not take that job? Should I go with that bloke or not go with that bloke? What is the thing that you go to work out, well, what will I do? You know, what is the right, best thing to do? Lots of people in the past used to go to older people. You know, I don't know what to do in this, and they'd go to the wisdom of an older person to help them understand what is the best path. Others used to go to religious leaders of all things and ask them for what's the best way forward in the decisions I've got. But these days, we consider ourselves much more enlightened. We're shocked and amazed that people used to do that, go somewhere like that to find the answers. These days, we're actually much more enlightened, and we all go somewhere for these decisions. What we do today is that we take it that the answers to our decisions is actually within. It's within. You call it your heart, you call it your instinct, you call it your feelings, but the place our society goes to work out in the midst of a decision which one I should go with, they go within. We end up being effectively the key to decision making, the guide to decision-making. And you'll see it expressed in a number of little sayings that are used by people, or actually in every Disney movie that's ever been made. Just follow your heart. That's right. Yes, that's the key. In your decisions, don't worry about what other people think. Don't worry about what other people are saying. Follow your heart. Because there is the key to getting the authoritative insight on what you should do. You've just got to be true to yourself is the key mantra. And do what's right for you. That's the key. Now, that's basically where we're going as a society to find answers to decisions and what's the way forward. And in the midst of that, yes, everyone may have different opinions. You'll have popular wisdom, which will say, here's what you should do. You'll have older people saying, here's what you should do. You'll have society and culture. Into all of that mix comes Jesus. He comes and he's about something very important. He is about something far more profound than bringing simply you a ticket to heaven. You know, to making it so that you can stand before God on the last day. That is what he does come about as well, and deeply and importantly, profoundly, yes, he has come to make it possible so that one day when we all are confronted by the Holy God, the God of the universe, you will be able to be safe on that day. That is what Jesus comes for, yes. But that salvation that he comes to achieve for us for that moment has an implication right back into our life now, and in fact begins now. It's not simply about that and only that. It's about a whole salvation that captures you up even today. And you might want to put it this way, he actually comes to save us from ourselves as the key to decision making. He comes to save us from ourselves as the key to decision making. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus effectively comes into our world laying down a challenge, and he confronts the world with this demand, this command, actually. And he says to his world, to this world, let go of every other authority and come under mine. That's salvation. Let go of every other authority that you follow, that you heed, that you listen to, that's authoritative in your life. Let go of those and come under my authority. That's salvation. Now, it's only possible to come under his authority because of the forgiveness that he's achieved for us by his death and resurrection. It's only possible for people who haven't been under his authority, who have been living as rebels, which is what we all are by nature, to come back and now reconcile with him under his authority because he's achieved through the cross forgiveness and mercy in the payment of our price by his death and resurrection, that we can come back. But the reason he dies is to bring us back under his authority, with him now the one shaping our decisions. And he comes saying to our world, come back under me, which is very confronting. Confronting at a number of levels. One of those levels is that to do that, to come back under him, means letting go of the things that I have typically gone to make decisions. It means letting go of the places that I've gone to make decisions. He comes saying, here is the way I see things. Here is what I say. Here are the priorities as I see them, and they will almost always be different from the way you've seen things, from the way I've seen things, which leaves for us a confronting choice. Will you let go of what you cherish and what you rely on and the things that you submit to? Will you let go of all of those to come under Jesus? That's really confronting. And you see it constantly in the scriptures. Let me show you one place. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Grab your Bibles. This is in the very first part of Jesus' ministry, when he went public, if you like. He began his work, and he starts with a major teaching section that he gave, and it's known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. So he was on a mountainside when he gave this particular teaching, chapter 5 of Matthew. And throughout this sermon, he does something again and again, and it's worth noting. Have a look at verse 21. You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. You've heard it said, do not murder. He says that kind of thing a number of times through this sermon. He says it in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Verse 31, you've heard that it was said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. 33, you've heard it said that people long ago, do not break your oath, and so on and so forth. All the way down 38 and 43. But then he does this flip. Come back to verse 22. You've heard it said, do not murder. Verse 22, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Each time he says, look at verse 27, you've heard that it was said, verse 28 follows with, but I tell you. Now what's going on there? Well, what's going on is that Jesus will give you what has been said by others. Sometimes, most of the time, it's an Old Testament reference where that has been said. Not always, though. So, for instance, he talks there about verse 33, do not break your oaths, but keep. That's not written in the Old Testament. He says also in verse 43, love your neighbour, which is in the Old Testament, but hate your enemy is not in the Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying isn't, here's what the Old Testament said, and I'm telling you what it really means. That's not what's going on here. What he's saying is, here's what lots of people have said to you. The Old Testament has said this. Rabbis have said this. Popular wisdom has said this. But each time Jesus says, whatever else you've heard, whether even in the Old Testament or from your rabbis or from popular wisdom, the key thing now is what I say. You've heard it said, but I tell you now. And he comes appealing to humanity, commanding and demanding, graciously but commanding, that I'm now the one who stands over every other authority and to be the one that you come in under the authority of. And in fact, at the end of the sermon, he wraps it up with these words. Look at verse 24 of chapter 7. Verse 24 of chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. What's the rock? It's the words of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I've just given you this whole teaching section where I've told you that you're to actually take regard to my word above every other word. You may have even heard words in the Old Testament, but my word is now the key word for your life. And if you build your life upon me and my words, you built it on a rock which will never be shaken. Because Jesus effectively is coming into the world saying, me, my words, who I am, is now to rule. The book ends, Matthew chapter 28, ends with Jesus' words to the disciples where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the ruler. I'm the Lord. Now, we've been doing this series on decision-making, on guidance, and it is a profoundly important series. Not because it'll help you work out which job to get. Not because it'll help you work out decisions about where to live, as important as that all might be. But why is it so important? It's important because it actually gives you a challenge, the most important challenge imaginable, because as we've gone through this series, the biggest concern that constantly wants to undergird everything we talk about is, whose authority will you live under? Each time you make a decision, you have a choice as to whether you'll be shaping your decision by what God wants or by what you just want to do. Every time it happens. And our great concern, which is the Scripture's concern, is that as you make decisions, you'll do it under the authority of Jesus and not looking in other places to find the authority that will rule and shape you, whether it's within, whether it's your heart, whether it's your feelings, your instinct, whatever, it's to be Jesus. That's the whole point of this series. You see, what's a Christian? A Christian isn't someone who just adds in a bit of morality. It isn't someone who just keeps promises, who does unto others, who doesn't hurt anyone. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian isn't someone who just does religious things. You know, he goes to church when I can. That's not what a Christian is, who just does, you know, gives a little bit of money and does communion. That's not what makes a Christian. It's much more profound. Becoming a Christian is a change at the very center of your being. It is a change of allegiance. That's what a Christian is. It's a change of allegiance. It's a change to the authority structure of your life. That's why we're called Christian. We're called Christ person. Because our allegiance as a Christian has shifted from pursuing my priorities, my authorities, the places I want to go, to now coming in under Jesus as the one who will shape and rule and control me. Jesus insists that it be him. He doesn't just come as a religious advisor. He doesn't just come as someone to be our brother and our coach and our motivator. He comes as the Lord of heaven and earth, as the creator of the universe. And he says, I am your Lord, come back. And I've come back to make evident that God will one day rule in a way that everyone will now finally know again. He's come back to bring his rebellious world back to order. And the essence of becoming a Christian is acknowledging that. That's the heart of it. Now, I know that many amongst us, of course, have made this decision. You have made a decision to come under Jesus, to acknowledge his lordship, by the benefits and merits of his death and resurrection that makes it possible for you to be forgiven as the rebel that we once were, and to now be accepted again by the loving God who wants us to come back under him You've come via the grace and mercy that's available and poured out through the cross. But you've come back making a decision that you want him now to be your Lord and Saviour. So I'm aware that many of us have done that, and I want to address those of us who have made that decision in a moment. I want to actually say something to those who are among us, of whom there are many week by week in church, who haven't yet made that decision to come under the Lordship of Christ. And I just want to say a couple of comments to you, so please bear with me. I want to make this point. Jesus is very compelling in this command to come in under him. What will you do with him? What will you do with him? With Jesus, as you read the accounts of his work in the world, there's this kind of, it feels to me as someone who wasn't a Christian, I mean, I wasn't raised in a Christian home and so on, it felt to me, and I guess it can feel to you, as Jesus comes with this kind of apparent intrusion into our lives, demanding absolute surrender to his rule. And I remember my reaction in part, and many others in my situation was, I mean, who do you think he is? This is my life. He wants me to hand over my life to him. It's mine to do with as I please. What right does he have to require that of me? There was something of that reaction. It may be for yours. But he says he has the right, as the owner, come back to get what is his. Come back graciously. Come back with love, wanting to win us back to a life that he'd made us for, which is a life of fulfillment and meaning and health and all of, not in its physicality, but ultimately, yes, but in its rich. He comes back to give us that because you only get that ultimately by coming back to being what you're made to be under the Lordship of Christ. But he does come back claiming that this is his world. And the life that we live is his life given to us. It's his life that upholds us, and he wants it back. He is like very much the owner of a car who's lent it to someone, only to have that someone just never give it back. You know, for 12 months, just continue to drive it as if theirs, only to have one day the owner come back and say, that is my car and I want it back. We as a world very much respond with this kind of, who cares? This is mine. I'm going to pretend it's mine. I'm going to pretend you don't. And Jesus says, one day it will be very evident whose life that is. And hand it over now while there's an opportunity for forgiveness and mercy and a fresh start. Hand it now. Do you know, this is the category that the Bible operates with. It's not the Jesus who comes saying, I just want to make your life a little better. It's the Jesus coming and saying, no, don't realize who I am. I'm your Lord, your Creator. You were made by me and for me. That is the essence of the Christian claim and call. We are living in the lives that someone else owns, and he wants us, we need to acknowledge that. And stop living the lie that they are ours to do with as we please. You know, couched like that, I hope you can see that there's no real middle ground on this. There's no fence to sit on. You might feel at some point that you're in a place where you can be saying, well, I hear what you're saying, but I beg to differ. That is a little bit like the bloke who comes to get his car back, you having a debate together and you saying, well, look, let's agree to disagree. No, that's my car. We can't just agree to disagree. Well, that's not the way I see it. Well, friends, when you're in that position, the fence is actually a decision to say Jesus can't be who he is. Or perhaps worse, it's an obstinate refusal to acknowledge the truth. Now, if that's where you are tonight, be aware that it's not a fence you're sitting on. You are sitting in a place of stubborn determination not to acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is and live it. And it's serious. It's serious because that same Jesus who comes calling us back says he will come again. or you will be brought to him through circumstances beyond your control, where you will be forced to acknowledge the truth. And in that context, there will be no more chances. Now, you may find yourself responding and saying, that sounds all a bit too much. I don't think I believe that that's the case. Well, that cuts you right back to the same question here is, which whose opinion are you going to believe here? Your opinion about how the world is and how it will end and what God will be like, or Jesus's? It's exactly the same place. When you make a decision about how you respond to this one, are you going to trust your instinct about these things and your feeling about these things, or Jesus? Are you going to pin your life and eternity upon your view of these things, or Jesus? Now, the key in all of this, of course, is the identity of that Jesus. Who is he? If he is who he says he is, if he is who he says he is, then there is the power to give you faith. You know, I have had over the years, many people say, you know, I wish I had your faith. And of course, the response is, well, you get the faith I've got by looking at the object of my faith, which is where I got my faith from. Because when you look at the object, you actually decide and work out by the evidence, is he reliable? Is he faithful? Is he worthy of faith? Is he trustworthy? And upon that, you grow in your trust. Because I see more and more that he's worthy of that trust. Look at the object. Look at Jesus. And that's the thing we'd love you to do. He is like no other person in history. He is not just some random making outrageous claims. His life fit perfectly his claims. Investigate them. Investigate them. But for those of us who have made the decision to change allegiance, which is what a Christian is, let me make some comments to us. And my intention is to try and make these brief because I want to actually cut in the next 10 minutes to extend question time. So my hope is to finish earlier than we all normally do so that we have got opportunity to actually review the whole last 4 weeks, and you might have had questions through that time. Let's throw them around together. But let me now pay attention to us who have made this decision to follow Christ. I want to draw our attention to two things, the second of which has two things. Now, you might say, why don't you just say three things? But two things. The second has two things. Let me just do the first thing. Be aware of this, the very first thing I want you to be aware of. Be aware of the radical nature of the decision that you have made to hand your life to Jesus. Be aware of the radical nature of that decision. He claims an authority over every authority. Popular wisdom says many things. Be true to yourself. You've got to follow your heart. The most important thing is self-respect. You get all these kind of little pithy sayings that the world says, which kind of resonate with us, and we kind of go, yeah, that's how I want to live my life, and so on. Whatever popular wisdom says, embrace, at least in principle, the principle that if Jesus says something different to what the world, to what the wisdom of the world, to what you feel, to what your instinct, if he says something different to any of that, you are bound by him. Let go of that. That is the nature of being a follower of Christ. Appreciate the radical character of it. It isn't, I follow Jesus when I agree with him. It is rather, at the points where I disagree with Jesus, he's going to be the controlling vote. He's going to be the one that shapes me. Now, I'm not sure how you've gone over the last few weeks. Certainly throughout EV, there's been all kinds of churning and discussion and debate and so on. And some people have had some reactions to things we've said. In the midst of that, can I encourage you to this beginning principle? If you find that Christ is saying something you disagree with, the essence of being a follower of Christ is that you will let go of your thoughts in favour of Jesus. That's the basic principle of being a follower of Jesus. You know, I remember years ago a preacher, he was preaching on 1 Timothy 2 and he did something very interesting, but we won't do it from 1 Timothy 2 because I'll do what he did from 1 Corinthians 11. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Have a look at verse 5. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It was just as though her head was shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off and so on. Now, cover her head, perhaps with a veil. Now, what this man did very helpfully was said, look, we're going to dig into this other passage, but it's very similar to this one. And he said, it's going to be controversial. And the answer I come to, we'll deal with in a moment. But before we get to it, there's something more important to deal with than even the answer to whether we should pray with a veil on our head or not. Come to church with a hat or something like this. He said, the issue is far more important, and it is this. If after wrestling with this part of the Bible, we find that it is actually saying that you are to wear a veil over your hair, will you do it? Will you do it? Now, I'm not saying which it's saying, but the key most important question, more important than whether you should wear a veil or not, is will you do it if you find that's what the Bible's saying? Will you do it? Now, I don't know what your reactions are, but if you're finding yourself going, now remember I'm talking to you who have given your allegiance to Christ, if you find yourself going, there is no way in the world I would ever do that, why not? If your Lord asks you to do it, why won't you do it? Well, I'm happy for him to rule my life in the places I agree with him, just not the bits I'm uncomfortable about. Well, what does that mean that you've actually come in under his lordship then? My point is here, it's a radical character to becoming a Christian. It's the principle of saying, even when I find him calling me onto something that I find puts me out of touch with my friends, causes me to look stupid, causes me to be an embarrassment, causes me to feel awkward, even if he calls me to those things, I will, by his strength, try and go there. You see. That's the essence of the heart of one who has come in under the lordship of Christ. Yes, we struggle with all kinds of things. I'm not saying that being a Christian can only be possible if you pull all this off, because it's by grace we're saved, not works. God in his mercy realizes our sin and our rebellion and the struggles we have. But if you have no heart that's prepared to do what he calls you to do when it is embarrassing, awkward, puts you out of touch, makes you look like a fool with your friends, then you've not grasped the radical nature of what it is to be a follower of Christ. Now, I actually don't think the Bible is telling you that you need to do that. But so the danger in getting to that answer too quickly is you go, oh, good, I can follow Jesus then, because he fits in the way I'd like him to be. What is far more important is your heart that's ready to say, if that's what he is saying to me, I will do it. Do you see the point? That is the radical, radical nature of becoming a Christian. And it's the key principle in guidance and decision making. The key principle is that it will be Jesus' will that shapes my thinking, my priorities, what matters for me, how I live my life, not me, not my friends, not popular opinion, not the popular wisdom, not the little aphorisms that come out of Disney movies. It'll be Jesus who shapes the way I think and the decisions I make, even when they put me out of place and out of kilter with the world around me. There's the first thing I want to draw your attention. Please appreciate that. It's fundamentally important that you embrace. Second thing. All right, okay. I appreciate that it's a radical thing. Whatever Jesus says, I will follow. Where do I find this word from Jesus that I'm to follow? Where do I find this authoritative word of Jesus that I can do what it calls me to do? Here's two things I'll say on this one. Now, obviously, most Christians would answer that by saying, well, you go to the Bible. But many would add to the Bible other places that you go to hear the authoritative voice of Jesus. And this has been one of the issues we've been wrestling with over the last 4 weeks. For some, it hasn't actually been contentious that we need to submit to Jesus in everything. They're there. They want that. They believe that. They feel that. What has been contentious for many people is the claim that the Bible is sufficient to know the mind of Jesus for our decisions. For many people, that's been the contentious issue. For some, that's been too narrow. Now, I've not heard it expressed like this from people, but let me tell you how it is expressed in other contexts, in books I read and so on and so forth. It's expressed like this. We agree that the Bible's the place to go and hear Jesus and his word, but that's an old place and it's limited. I want to also be in touch with Jesus by his spirit in still small voices, in impressions, in direct guidance. I need to actually go to there. Your claim, EV, about the Bible being sufficient to know the mind of Jesus is too narrow. It rules out the work of the Spirit. You somehow are limiting the Spirit. Now, here's where I want to say two brief things. The first is that critique that is often levelled at all that we've been saying fails to appreciate the role of the Spirit, which is a great irony because those who focus very heavily on the Spirit are actually failing to appreciate what the Spirit's doing and how the Spirit works. How is it the case? Well, because when you think about the theology of the Spirit from the Bible, you find an incredibly important connection that happens. You see if you can remember this. What does the Bible say the sword of the Spirit is? The sword of the Spirit. What does the Bible say it is? It's the Bible. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. Because the Word of God, the Scriptures, are the Spirit-breathed Word. These are Spirit words. It's not like you have the Word and then you have the Spirit. There is an intimate connection between Word and Spirit, such that to engage with this Word is to engage with the Spirit. Let me give you two pieces on that one. It's the Greek word for Spirit and the Hebrew word for Spirit, providentially, actually can be translated, both of them, with another English word, breath. Ruach and pneuma can both be translated either as Spirit or breath. And just reflect for a moment on that. This comes from Ezekiel 36 and 37. But when I speak words, the only way my words come to you is by me forming the words and then breathing them to you. The Bible is, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, God-breathed. That is to say, God forms the word and then breathes them to us in his Spirit, by his Spirit. So that these words were written down at all was the work of the Spirit to have them inspired and written, and that they come to us is the work of the Spirit to breathe them to us. They are Spirit words. Very profound and important connection that you get. Let me show it from a whole different place that you might not have picked up before. Come with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to rush through this quickly and then we'll go for questions. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, is that describing two things? The power that comes when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and them being witnesses? No, it's actually describing the one thing, the power that comes to enable them to be witnesses. You'll receive power by the Spirit so that you will witness of the things of Christ. You will be gospel preachers because it's in declaring the gospel that the Spirit powerfully works. That is the Spirit work to declare the gospel, which is why they're empowered by the Spirit to do it. There is this intimate connection throughout the Bible between the work of the Spirit and his declared word, the word of God, the gospel. Have a look at chapter 5 of Acts. You'll see this again reflected. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as the Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." Now, what has Peter just done? He's preached the gospel. Look at verse 32, though. "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." Two things? No. In Peter witnessing, it's the Holy Spirit witnessing. It is by the Spirit they're able to witness by gospel words to the things of Christ, because it's the Spirit who breathes out that word. This word is not just the word and the Spirit's doing something else. This is the Spirit word. Jesus, in fact, says, my word is spirit. Have a look at 1 Thessalonians as the final little verse in this. Come with me there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For we know, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now again, ask the question, is that a description of a series of different things? It came with words and with the Spirit as a separate? No. What's being described by the Apostle Paul is that when we preach the gospel, they weren't mere words, they were power words by the power of the Spirit. And so they came with deep conviction because they were driven by the breath of God, the Spirit of God. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You see, these words weren't just mere words. They were God's words. And these words at the end of verse 13 there were at work in the believers. These words were at work in the believers. That is no different from saying the Spirit was at work in these believers. Because to say the word is at work is to acknowledge that that's a Spirit word at work by the Spirit. To say the Spirit's at work is to acknowledge that Spirit works by the word, and so you're actually applying yourself to the word. In the last 30 years in Christian circles, we've actually misunderstood the work of the Spirit and separated him off from his word so that you can have a word church and a Spirit church. There's no such thinking in the Bible. Friends, be aware that as we engage with the word, and let me keep saying to this as the years roll on, as you engage with the word, you are engaged with the Spirit. There's the first little thing on this to draw your attention to. Coming to this word is to come to the Spirit of God. Secondly, and finally, I'm not naive enough to imagine that a 4-week series like this will change people who have spent many years engaged with listening for voices and signs and visions and so on. So at least let me offer some pastoral thoughts for you on that. Whatever you do make of impressions, still small voices, which is actually a misunderstanding of 1 Kings 19, but we won't, unless you want to ask about it, we won't pursue that yet. But whatever you make of impressions, voices, signs, visions, etc., what is clear, and I hope you'll appreciate this, what is clear, I hope we'll agree on this, I'm happy for us to disagree on lots of stuff, but I hope you'll agree on this one. Those impressions, voices that you are listening to and finding and pursuing do not share in the same category as the Word of God. The Word of God is the word that's to be obeyed. To disobey the Word of God is to sin. To go against your impression is not sin. If you don't follow an impression or a voice that you believe you've heard, you've not sinned. Because this is the Word of God to be obeyed. And the Word of God is infallible. The impressions and voices that you may hear, the visions that you may see, they are not infallible. Now, I'd love to wean people off a need for those things. Now, that's important, the word there, a need for those things. God can do those things, but a need for them. I'd love to wean us off from them. But pastor, at least, put the things that you hanker after into perspective. They're not infallible. Your reading of them isn't infallible. Don't use them as a rod for your own back where I've had this burning passion and I feel it's from the Lord and so I have to do it. No, you don't. Get some biblical insight and you may actually choose not to do it, and that's okay. You've not sinned. But, I mean, if you have got a strong urge to speak to someone about Jesus, whether you think it's from God or not, just go and do it. You don't need to fret over whether it's really God. If you're wanting to go and preach the gospel, do it. But don't let it become a rod that beats your back and you, I failed to follow that impression and by that God's plans will be ruined and I've sinned. No. Trust him. And don't allow others to abuse you by their appeal to these things. Ministers are notoriously insecure people who want to get churches to do the stuff they want them to do. And one of the ways insecure church leaders get that to happen is by saying, how do you get a crowd of people to do what you want to do when you can't argue your case very well? You just say, God told me. So you've got to do it. No, that's spiritual abuse. Don't allow yourself to be drawn into that and follow that. And the danger with all of this, the experiences that you hanker after feel much more exciting, more immediate and more powerful than the experience of reading the Bible, which just feels like eating dry sourdough biscuits. And so you go, the exciting thing's got to be the Spirit, because when you're in touch with the Spirit, it's exciting. This can't be the Spirit because it's not very exciting. No, 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 you're immature. You're living by sight, not faith. Live by faith. The Bible says it's the Spirit of Word, and even though you don't get the tingles up and down the back, that's what's happening. It is the Spirit. Don't rely on your feelings as a measure of whether you're in touch with the Spirit. That's immature. Now I'm going to pause there. And I've got just two or three sentences to finish with, but let me see if there are any questions you want to ask. Let's go for it. If you haven't, that's okay. But after 4 weeks, let's see if there's stuff you want to chew on. I'm not the fount of all knowledge, but I'm happy to bounce some stuff around. Nope. Oh, yeah.
Okay. Thanks.
This is one we came up with a couple of weeks ago in growth groups, but that 2 Timothy bit, chapter 3, where he says all scripture is God-breathed. When Paul says that, what does he mean by the word scripture? Is he just referring to like Old Testament scriptures or his whole New Testament?
Yep. Thank you. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's an important question about, okay, if the scriptures are, is the place I meet Jesus, what is the extent of the scriptures? What we have in 2 Timothy 3:16 is a reflection on that being the case that scripture is God-breathed. Now, by the time Paul writes this, 2 Timothy is one of the last, is the last letter he ever wrote, very late in the piece. And that's the last letter that Paul ever wrote, almost near his death. Now, Peter the Apostle dies around the same time as Paul. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy 3 and have a look with me back at 2 Peter, a letter we're beginning to study together next week. Actually, we'll start a new series on 2 Peter. We'll be going back to our pattern of a book to go through. If you have a look at 2 Peter verse 15... Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. So he's now talking about Paul. Verse 16, the he there is Paul. He, Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. You see what Peter the Apostle says of Paul's writings? They are scripture. Peter identifies Paul's writings as scripture. When Paul is writing 2 Timothy 3 and saying all scripture is God-breathed, he would have done that conscious of the fact that certainly it's the Old Testament, but that his writings, his ministry was God-breathed as well. The other apostles acknowledged it. And by this stage, there was quite a body of his writings doing the rounds of the churches. And he says in his own writings, 2 Thessalonians 3, that if you disagree with his writings, you are to disassociate yourself with the person who does that, because his writings divide believers. So he had his own awareness of his own work of that kind. Add that together, and it cannot be the case the Apostle Paul would think about the scriptures in any other way than that they include a larger body than the Old Testament.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 7, so Paul's talking about commands, and he talks about a command from the Lord.
Yep.
And then in the next breath, a command not from the Lord, but from him. So what is authoritative from Paul's point of view, I and the Lord.
Yep. So in a couple of occasions, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10 and then 12, he says, To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from a husband, da, da, da. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if a brother has a wife who is not a believer, and so on. So what is Paul doing there? Is he saying, this is not Jesus' word to you, this is just my word, a human word? That cannot be the case because at the end of the chapter, verse 40, in my judgment she is happy if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. He has a self-awareness of his writings and his words as a special spirit word. So what's going on then? I take it what's going on, this is just normal insight of Bible readers for 2,000 years, so it's nothing special, but I take it what the Apostle Paul is saying. I don't have a... while Jesus was on earth, there was, as far as we can tell, a record of many of these sayings that circulated around. And I take it what the apostle is saying is that I don't have an earthly word of Jesus that we've received on this, but by his Spirit from heaven, I give you his word now that he's ascended. So it's the contrast isn't between the authoritative Jesus word and human Paul word. The contrast is between the earthly Jesus word that I can have access to and tell you what Jesus said while he's walking on the planet and what he tells me by his Spirit to say to you now, both of which are authoritative. That's the distinction. There's the problem with red letter Bibles, just quickly. Where does that come from? I'll tell you. When you get a red letter Bible, what they've done is they've coloured in red the words of Jesus as he's walking around Palestine. The problem is that can mislead you to think that the black words are not Jesus' words. But they are. They're his heavenly words, inspired by the Spirit. And in fact, when you think about it, the red words aren't actually Jesus' words because he spoke in Aramaic. You see, they're actually Greek, written in Greek. And so the red words were actually a Greek translation by the human author of what he said. So both red and black are the inspired Jesus' words from heaven recorded for us. Inspired by the Spirit to remind, to bring to recollection what he said while he's on the planet and what he says now by his Spirit, all in authority. Yep. If you've got a red letter Bible, don't worry about it. But just be aware that that's what's going on. Anything else?
So you've talked about it a bit, but lots of Christians would kind of talk about being led by the Spirit,
yep.
In specific applications of Scripture, so kind of under the Bible, but I guess kind of more specific examples of what that looks like. So you kind of seem to see that in the Bible in places like Acts 8. Is that part of our experience as Christians?
Yeah. So Acts 8, being led by the Spirit, the question to ask there is, what is the experience of being led by the Spirit look like and feel like? That's the issue. What does the experience of being led by the Spirit look like and feel like? Now, we don't have access to what it looked like and felt like back in the first century because that's not what we're told. But you've got to be careful for two reasons. The Bible uses the language of being led by Christ. You get it in Romans 8 and you get it in the book of Galatians where he says... says it all the way through Romans 8, and I just can't find it quickly. Verse 5, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. That's the language of being led by. And some translations will have it more clearly than that. But the point is that if you're not someone who is led by the Spirit in that sense, you're not a Christian. The essence of being a Christian is that you're led by Christ. What does it mean to be led by Christ in these contexts? You get it, keep in step with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. All of these are expressions of being godly. All of these are expressions of, unless you're actually pursuing the godly cause that the Spirit draws me on, you're not a Christian. Now, the language in the book of Acts, it could just be referring to the providential leading of God. which they didn't actually feel, but they recognized in hindsight. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert. Matthew chapter 4. What did that feel like for Jesus? Did it feel like a burning urgency, I have to do something? Or was it in hindsight he recognized, as he was providentially moved to be in the desert, he recognized the hand of the Spirit in that? Just be very cautious about the way you use the language. Was I led by the Spirit to come and plant the church on the Central Coast? Well, maybe. Yes. Because I'm here. So obviously God led me here. He moved the circumstances of my life and the passions and burdens I have to be here. So yes, God led me to here. But how did I feel that? Well, I just felt the need to preach the gospel to lots of people who didn't hear it here, and I came. It wasn't very complex. I'm a simple person. But does that make sense? So you just got to be cautious about the language of being led by the Spirit. Yeah. Oh, you're waiting for a microphone.
I don't want to do the half-half thing. I haven't got a question yet, but it's forming. In our growth group,
you just wanted a microphone.
We had a laugh about how we always say, "I feel like."
I'm sorry, Todd. Just stop because you're still forming your question. It's Romans 8 verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It's the essence of being a son of God that you're led by the Spirit. That can't mean personal guidance. That means a life of godliness and holiness in Christ. Go down, Ted.
I don't know about Ted. Okay, so we had a laugh about how people always say, "I feel like this."
And this is a question, not just a discussion about
Yeah,
yeah. Okay.
Or maybe. We'll see. But are we to gain the mind of Christ through the Scriptures so that then we can feel like we're being led somewhere? Because I feel like we just always say, "I feel like." We'll say it heaps. But, or should we be so confident in reading and getting the mind of Christ that we're just like, "I read and got the mind of Christ and so I did this." Or is there still "I felt like this," room for space?
Yeah.
And things like that. Because I feel like...
when you were thinking about making a decision to ask the question tonight...
Yeah, I just felt like, yeah.
Feelings are funny things. When you think about it, almost no thought and decision you have has no feelings attached to it. You know, fear, anxiety, confidence, enthusiasm, passion. Almost every decision has some emotive dimension that drives me and compels me. I want to go and do something. That's a feeling. The chocolate cake creates a feeling that but almost every decision has something like that in it. So, you don't strip out all of that from you. What we want to teach and encourage each other to do is to not be victims to our feelings, to not be driven by our feelings, because they are very unreliable and fallible guides for your life. So I'll give you the example about marriage. You hear that talk about I'm at peace with this decision and that must be there from the Lord. I don't know how many men I've met on the day of their wedding who weren't at peace at all, full of anxiety. And is that a sign that they shouldn't therefore get married because they're full of anxiety and not at peace? For some of them, yes. But not all. Well, now what do I do? Well, if you're feeling anxious, that might indicate a real issue. So you look for it. I can't see it. I'm just nervous. That's okay. You're human. This is a big step. Take a breath. Sit down. Lie down if you need to. Not during the service, but go and have a break. And let me talk up your girl, and it's going to be fantastic. Trust the Lord. And so you make a decision in the spite of your feelings. This complex thing goes on. But sometimes you need to go, "No, my feelings, that something triggers them." What is it actually that's triggering them? Is it a thing of substance? You might, let me put this a little bit closer. You might be going out with a man or a girl and you know, you're thinking about, should I marry this person? And the thought of, will I marry, causes considerable anxiety for you. Is that a sign that this is not from the Lord? Not necessarily. And I wouldn't even put that category into it. Where's your anxiety coming from? Is it you just don't like her? I'm not sure I do. Well, that's probably a good anxiety to listen to. Do you know? And you don't have to fret about whether it's from God or not. Just because your feelings do tap into something. But sometimes you need to be aware that my feeling's tapping into an irrational thing. Do you know, I'm a person who's grown up in a broken home and I've seen what's happened when marriages go sour. And yes, we want to cut everyone some slack and be gracious to your families, and marriage is not easy. But all of that's meant that I come to the whole thought of commitment with a massive phobia. Well, your feelings at that point won't be tapping into things that are helpful for you at all. And getting with older Christian brothers and sisters who can help you work through that stuff is helpful to analyse what your feelings are actually doing for you and whether they're helpful feelings or not helpful feelings. You've got to do all that stuff. That's maturity. But if you run with the theology of I feel peace and therefore it's from God, you're very messed up. You're very messed up. unless you're really old in the faith and matured in the faith, because as you mature, your feelings do come more in line with what's best, what's wise, what's godly. And so as you go along, they become more sure signs of a problem or not. Yeah. Get it?
So, in 1 Corinthians 11, why is it that we don't have to cover our heads?
Yeah, good, good, good. Can I ask the more important question? Would you if it found that it was saying it?
Sure.
Yeah, good, yeah. Good. Let's go around. Let's ask everyone. Would you do it? That's a really helpful question to ask, isn't it? Now, I get it if you're sitting there going, and you see why this is more important than the answer, actually. If you're sitting there going, I just don't think I could, that's a different place than, I don't care what Jesus is saying, I wouldn't. Got the difference? One is, oh, I don't know if I could, but let's look at it. And I'll have to work that one through. That's a healthy place. Well, what is it saying? I think you'll find, if you look at chapter 11, verse 10, for this reason, because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, what the Apostle Paul has done there, I take it in verse 10, and you see I'm going to use this language, I take it. Show me I'm wrong, I'm happy to find I'm wrong. But I take it what Paul is doing in verse 10 is saying, here's the principle. The principle is that a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. She should have some sign that indicates that she is not the authority in this place, but she's part of a God-given ordering of relationships and so on. I take it that's the principle. The particular cultural expression of that principle, the sign of authority, is a veil in the first century. But because he's given us the principle, I'm in a place to be able to go, that cultural application doesn't make sense in our day and age. We need to express the principle in another way that's culturally communicates and makes sense. Do you see? So that's where I've come to. But you don't come to that conclusion by saying, it'd just be weird, I don't care what it's saying, it can't mean that. No, never. Be very wary. And especially about gender issues, because culturally we are preconditioned to have a certain view of things and to feel like, I spoke to a man who said, there's no way it could be meaning that because it just rings so badly. You're not actually in a place to ever read the Bible properly then, because the clarion noise of your own cultural concerns are stopping you hear what the Bible saying. Just be careful with that. One last question, you want to, and we'll finish. Or just finish. How about I pray? Father, we do thank you for the word that you've given us that is trustworthy and infallible. We thank you for the power of that word that is your spirit word that is sufficient. We thank you that we don't need to chase off after other words. that we have all we need for our life and godliness given to us by you. We pray, please, that you would help us be people who grow to maturity, who more and more are shaped by your word, the word of God, to have the mind of Christ, that we might bring to bear in every decision a Christ-likeness that enables us to make wise and God-honoring decisions, that helps us keep in perspective, please, Lord, those decisions that are really weighty and those ones that aren't. Please shape us, please mould us, please grow us, mature and deepen us. Help us take responsibility for our decisions, own our decisions, and step out in confidence and faith in you, that you will uphold us, even in our mistakes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.